Active Resting or Restless Acting is the title of the message for today. A couple of items of note once again. So today, November 8th, starts our week of prayer and fasting. And so I hope you've been thinking about it, praying about it, how you will fast and when you will fast. Use the insert that's been provided. For those of you that are on live stream, there's a link on our on the homepage to our website. You can download that insert and use that during the week of prayer and fasting. And then Wednesday, we'll be having our prayer gathering. Come, if possible, in person. If you can't join us that way, you can join via my personal Facebook page live stream. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, we looked at relationships. Chapter 6, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the spiritual practices of giving to the needy, praying, and fasting, how we do it to please God rather than as a show for men. And then last week, we looked at the choice between putting our hope in material stuff or as treasure, or the treasure that we can send on to heaven, and that it really determines everything, our spiritual life or our spiritual death. And because last week's scripture in Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 24 really are tied to this week's scripture, I want to read, start with verse 19 that we looked at last week. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? How tragic. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore," and that word appears three times in our passage for today, "therefore." And I think it was a professor who told me years ago that if you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, you need to look to see what it's there for. Because "therefore" always refers back to something that has been previously said. So as Jesus gave us these verses in 19 to 24, his point is store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And that is what leads to experience truly the abundant life. And then he says, therefore. So if we're doing that, we're storing up treasures in heaven, the word "therefore" then connects to this next passage where he says, then our choice will be to trust God rather than to worry. And that's what we want to look at today. And so it's this continuation of what we began looking at last week. If your eyes are focused on Christ, you'll be able to trust. If your eyes are focused on this world, you will be anxious and worried. Having said that, it makes a lot of sense why we see what we see in the world, doesn't it? That is full of worry, full of anxiety, full of trying to protect and secure and afraid of losing things. Because when your eyes are on this world, you got to protect it. If your eyes are on the heavenly, then God promises that he will protect it. And that's what we see. So look at we'll read through the whole passage and then come back and look at it specifically. Therefore, verse 25, therefore. And I want you to just note, if you have a habit of writing in your Bible, just put a tick mark or something every time you see the word "anxious" in these verses. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, there's number two, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So how many anxious ticks did you make? Six? Yeah. So he said, so you think maybe that's important in this passage of scripture, right? And so appropriate. Because as I speak, it's after the election, and there are a lot of people that are mad and a lot of people that are happy. If the votes have even been counted yet, who knows? I got two ballots. And somebody told me that they got one, didn't even ask for it. So who knows what's going to happen in our culture. And so there's a lot of anxiety already. There's going to be more anxiety. And here Jesus says multiple times, do not be anxious. That's a command. And is there any time in Scripture where Jesus commands us to do something that it isn't possible? No. So if he says, do not be anxious, then it's got to be possible not to be anxious. Now, what's interesting is Jesus is using kind of a Middle Eastern technique of rhetoric, of oration, in that he is stating things in the negative to emphasize the positive. So when he says, do not be anxious, what he's saying is, trust in God. That's the positive side of it. So he's emphasized, do not be anxious because you need to trust in God. So he's not being flippant because worry is a struggle, right? Because we're stuck in this world and there's a lot of stuff that happens that threatens. So he's not dismissing the fact that it's there. He's just saying that God is more powerful. Second item of note before we get in is that Jesus is not talking about being lazy either. Just to note, he's not saying do nothing. He's saying trust God, and as you trust God, do what he tells you to do. So I put a couple of scriptures there because there are some people who go, well, if I don't have to be anxious about anything, I'll just go up on a mountain and build a hut and wait for Jesus to come back. No, that's not what he says. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We have to be responsible. We're supposed to do our responsibility. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And who says scripture isn't? Or stated in a fun way. And then 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith. That's how strongly it connects love for God with love for other people, and is worse than an unbeliever. So trust God, surrender, listen, obey, to work hard. So what do? Active resting, trusting, or restless acting in worry. Jesus' practical path to trust God instead of living anxiously. Number one, the command. So the first thing we see in this passage of Scripture is the command to trust God instead of living anxiously. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious, a direct command. What you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. My observation about this, when it comes to worry, because have you ever met any Christians that are just professional worriers? I mean, they have taken it to a whole nother level. They're gold medalists in worry. And the only way that I can reconcile is that they take Jesus' words as a suggestion instead of a command. But the truth is, it's a command. Do not be anxious. Trust God instead of living anxiously, he says. And so it's direct disobedience to worry. But let's be honest. When somebody says, don't worry, that's not helpful, right? It's like saying, stop thinking about chocolate cake. Well, now you've ruined it because now all I'm going to think about is chocolate cake because I can't stop thinking about something, right? And so it's not, you know, as Jesus states this, I think maybe it's to try to get our attention about it. It's a direct command. Do not worry. And yet, there it is. But he's stating it in a way that he's emphasizing, trust God. So anxious, being anxious literally is defined as the care that distracts. It's caring about something to the point where you are distracted from the things that are of most importance, distracted from really following God and loving people. And you get yourself all up into a lather. So the issues that Jesus begins to highlight, what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, you know, those were really big issues, especially in that day. For us, not so much. I mean, most of us have enough food in our house, we could last for a while. But many of the workers in the day that Jesus was talking lived from day to day. They just got enough, they were hired as daily workers and they bought food for the day. And so that's why feeding the 5,000 was such a big deal. And that's why it says, and they were full. Because a lot of times people in that day didn't even get full when they ate. So this was a big deal. Where are we going to get our food? Where are we going? And so it was a big deal. It was also a big deal because Jesus said, follow me and leave everything else behind. And so as his disciples are there, they have done that. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. And what a lot of times people don't understand is Peter and Andrew, John and James were cousins, and they were in a fishing business together, which meant they had significant resources. They were businessmen. They weren't poor. They were businessmen. So when Jesus says, leave your nets and follow me, they were leaving that which would provide food, clothing, shelter, the basic necessities of life. Matthew had left a well-paying, if it was unethical job as a tax collector, he left all that behind. And so this was a real issue. It's a real issue for us today as well. Now, if you're traveling, if you were with them in that day and you were traveling with Jesus and you were one of his entourage, you really didn't have to worry about what you would eat or what you would drink or what you would wear because you had watched Jesus take a few fish and a few biscuits and turn them into a feast for thousands of people twice. If we are traveling with Jesus today, all we have to do is look back at our lives and see how many times he's provided for us. Amen. So it's not that we don't have a basis for trusting him. It's that the devil tries to draw us into worry. And so he says, the command, do not worry. Trust God instead of living anxiously. Number two, the second piece of this is reality checks. Reality checks. So he states the command and then he takes us to what is real. First of all, he says, life is more than basic needs. Verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Do you need a house with 5,000 square feet in order to have a life? No. Why? You can live in it. Maybe you had this experience. I remember when Sheila and I first met and we thought, you know, all we need is just a place to sleep. You know, we don't need much. And so that's all God gave us for the first couple years of our life. Our apartment was the size of a two-car garage. I know that because it was above a two-car garage. And we walked up the steps and we went in a little kitchen, a little sitting area, bedroom, tiny little bathroom. And we were happy as happy could be. We didn't need much because life is more than food and shelter and clothing. Life is about loving God and loving other people. And that's really all you need. But the devil convinces us, no, that's not enough. So he says, reality check. Life is more than your basic needs. And so here's an exercise that every Christian needs to do periodically. And that is determine what does the term basic needs mean? Because in our culture, if you go back even to some of our childhoods where the basic needs that we had, you know, when I was living out in the country, my dad was living on a policeman's salary, and every fall I got two new pairs of jeans to go to school in and three new shirts, and that was it. And, you know, it was there. Fast forward 50 years, and the list of basic needs includes a cell phone and cable TV and all kinds of other stuff. But life is more than stuff, isn't it? And so he says, reality check. If the grid, the electrical grid went out tomorrow and we didn't have anything, could we still have a life? Yes, because life is more than our basic needs. Luke 12:15. Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. To me, that's a Hallmark scripture. Not Hallmark the channel that I don't like. A flagship. Our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. You can have a whole lot and not have a life. You can have very little and have a really powerful life. Another reality check. God cares for birds and you are more valuable. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so he contrasts this to his creations that aren't created in his image. And he says, God takes care of them. You are representatives of God. God has promised. He's given you all these promises. The promises aren't to birds and squirrels. The promises are to you. He says, I will be there. I found this poem decades ago. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Mm. And I think that four-line poem is powerful. If you know, birds and animals could talk and they look at us rushing around worried like we don't have a heavenly Father, what would they say? Next bullet point, anxiety is stupid. Anxiety is just stupid. And it's powerful, right? It can mess you up. But it is stupid. And I don't use that word stupid flippantly. And so I think I put the definition in there for you. No, I didn't. Yeah. Did I? Okay. The definition of stupid is given to unintelligent decisions or acts. Ring true? Yeah. When we start worrying, when we get anxious, when we act like God doesn't care for us and we're not trusting him, that's exactly what we do. We act stupid. We are given to unintelligent decisions or actions. Anxiety makes us stupid. Anxiety just overwhelms us. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life, to the span of his life? Have you ever in all of your life found any time when anxiety, getting anxious or worried about something, I'm not talking about concern, there's legitimate concern, there's planning, that's legitimate. I'm talking about anxious. Have you ever in your whole life experienced any benefit by being worried and anxious about anything? No, it's just not possible because it causes us to be stupid, not smart. Concern, planning, thinking about it, and doing the right thing, listening to God, absolutely. So remember, anxiety is the care that distracts us. And so when we have needs, or what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, the clothes that we're going to wear, it doesn't help at all. So Jesus says, trust me instead of being anxious, because it will drive you crazy. Next bullet point, God cares for weeds. And you are more valuable. Verses 28 to 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And he's literally referring to grass, wild grasses that are out in the fields. Nobody plants them. They just grow. And he says, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so he's literally speaking about these grasses that grow out in the field. And it makes me wonder if some of the reason God gives us beauty, just out in the wild. I mean, we didn't decide that the leaves are going to turn colors in the fall. We didn't, the vistas at mountains, the seashore, the mighty oceans, all of that. I just wonder sometimes if God didn't create that to remind us that he is powerful and will take care of us. Because if wild grasses are that beautiful and they're nothing. And he goes on to say, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. And literally that was true. So the poorer people would go out into the fields. They would gather the grasses, let them dry a little bit. And then they would pile them under these clay ovens and use them as heat. And they would go up. They'd need tons of this grass because it would just burn up so quickly. And he says, if God so clothes, makes the grass of the field that beautiful, which is thrown alive today, thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And that last phrase, O you of little faith, is his challenge to trust in God. Don't be anxious, trust in God. If he does that for the birds and he does that for the grasses of the field, and they aren't imagers, they aren't representatives of God who have received God's promises, duh, what? Then it just makes sense he's going to care for you. Looking to God in this simple surrender, listen, and obey lifestyle will take us out of the anxiety. Not by saying stop it, but by looking to God. Looking to God. So we can hear the command and we can look at all of the reality checks. We can wholeheartedly agree with all of that. But yet still be anxious. Because the problem is not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of continual action of trusting God. And so he's setting the standard for right side up living as trusting God rather than trying to control things ourselves. And so Jesus, it requires actions. And that's one of the reasons I love the way Jesus teaches. Because he gives us the command, he gives us the reality check, and then he says, here's how. Number three, the practical actions to trust God instead of living anxiously. The practical actions. When I had just finished up college and I was, and Sheila and I, let me back up a step. So my first vehicle was a pickup truck. a standard transmission pickup truck. When we got married, that's the vehicle that we had. I taught Sheila to drive it, but she didn't really care about being in this big pickup truck in which the seats were springs. I don't know if you remember any of those. So as she's driving along, she can hardly reach the floor anyway. And when she hits, her feet are coming off the accelerator and the brake. And so eventually we got a different car, and she began to drive that. But we decided we didn't need two cars when we were in college. And so I had a coworker at the grocery store that I was working at who kept bugging me about buying my truck. And it was a nice truck. It had an insert in the back on the bed there were two beds in it. And so when we would drive back and forth to Ohio, a couple people could sleep in the back while the other people drove. It was just camping, and it was just nice. So I didn't really want to get, but he kept bugging me. I said, okay, I'll sell it to you. So on our day off, we went to some miles away. I don't know who he knew to transfer the title. And then I gave him the keys. He drove back. And as we're driving back into the neighborhood where the grocery store was that we worked at, which is where he was going to drop me off, pick up Sheila, as we're driving on the road to get back to the grocery store, his foot, as he steps on the brake, his foot went all the way to the floor. And he goes, "Oh, that's not good." I said, "What?" He said, "I stepped on the brake and now there's no brake." I said, "It's your truck." Because it's not my truck anymore. I didn't know the brakes were going to go out. I never found out whether it was a brake line or a master cylinder. I don't know what happened to it. Your truck, you bought it, transferred ownership. For us, we need to say, "God, this isn't my body. This isn't my home. This isn't my clothes. These aren't my clothes. It's yours. So if something happens, God, you have promised to take care of it. I've transferred ownership over to you." So the practical actions are looking to God to let him have. And so surrender, listen, and obey. God, it's yours. So the first action is to look to God as loving Heavenly Father. And this is why it's so important, the attitude that we have with God and the relationship that we have with God. Because there's a lot of people in this world who see God as a stingy, distant, mean, nasty kind of God. Well, you can't trust that kind of God. You never know what he's going to do. And so we have to look to God as loving Heavenly Father. Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, "Therefore," because of the command, because of the reality checks, "therefore, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" You don't need to ask those questions anymore. "For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And so this is, he's saying, you can trust God because he's your heavenly Father who has given your promises. Which is a contrasting statement with this implied question, as he previously talked about the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they don't even have any God. Let's look at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Because Jesus is saying the first practical action is look to God as loving Heavenly Father. Loving Heavenly Father. Luke 11, verses 5 to 13. I don't think I put it there in your outline. It'll make you use your Bible. Luke chapter 11. Beginning with verse 5. And I believe this is around the same time Jesus was teaching about in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord's Prayer. And so he's trying to emphasize that you have a loving Heavenly Father who is going to take care of you. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed." And all of this is a typical scenario in that culture, that they wouldn't have extra bread because they lived day to day, and they didn't have a lot of space, so they would roll out the mats, and they would sleep in the living area, and so it's just wall to wall. "Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," in other words, he just keeps banging on the door until all the neighbors are awake and the dogs start barking. He goes, "He's never going away. I might as well get up and give him something. He will rise and give him whatever he needs." And I tell you, and so he is not saying God is that way. He's saying that's the contrast of God. God is not like that. But you, even though you are evil, even though you are not good like God is, you will respond if somebody does that. But God wants to respond even more. I tell you, and then he says, verse 9, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. And seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." And he's saying, you have a loving Heavenly Father. You don't have to be anxious. All you have to do is go to him and surrender, listen, and obey. "God, I have these needs," and he will provide. And then, this is my favorite part of this passage. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent?" And so he's talking to the crowd. He's asking, which one of you? And nobody in the crowd goes, "I would," right? Because fathers love their children. They're not going to give them something that's going to hurt them. "Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion?" And they'd be turning to each other going, "That's ridiculous. Why would he even say that?" "If you then, who are evil," not meaning wicked or mean, just you're not righteous like God, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He says, in contrast to you, who will give good things to your children, how much more God will give the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents everything God wants to do for us. His presence within, his provisions, his everything, his peace, all the things, the satisfaction and abundant life that we long for. And so he says, here's a practical action. When you are tempted to worry, no, it's not just stop it. It's look to God as loving Heavenly Father. Go to him with your needs. Another practical action, seek God and his right side up kingdom. Seek God and his right side up kingdom. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Take your eyes and your focus off of the things of this world. And so that's why he's got that therefore, because it goes back to last week. Seek his kingdom. And his righteousness means doing what righteousness just means right living. Seek his kingdom, his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Focus on the eternal things, and the earthly things will be provided. That's just practical. A man went to a psychiatrist with a worry problem. "Every time I get into bed," he said, "I'm convinced there is somebody under it." "I can help," said the psychiatrist, "but it will mean a session a week for a year, costing $150 a visit." The man never returned. Surprise, surprise. So when the psychiatrist met him on the street, he asked him why he didn't come back. "Oh, a friend cured me for nothing," he explained. "Well, how did he do that?" asked the psychiatrist. "He simply told me to cut the legs off the bed," replied the man. "The wisdom of man, come talk to me about it once a week for every, and 50 times $150 is a lot of money." I try not to do math when I'm in front of people. But here's the practical situation, practical solution. That's what Jesus is saying. Cut off the legs of the bed of worry by surrendering, listening, obeying, moment by moment. So how often do we need to look to God as loving Heavenly Father? Every time worry rears its ugly head. How often do we need to seek God and His right side up kingdom? All the time. Just keep doing it over and over and over again. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Loving Heavenly Father who wants to provide, powerful Almighty God who has the power to provide according to His riches in glory. There's no end to what God has and wants to provide. So if we think about it, the Almighty God who spoke all that is into existence, who provided bread from heaven, manna, for 40 years, who made the sun stand still so Joshua could defeat the army that he was battling, who provided for a widow with oil and flour that never ran out, who fed thousands with sardines and biscuits twice, who fed Elijah through the birds showing up every day, and on and on and on and on throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in history ever since. The God who has done all of that is the same God who promises to provide for us. But we have to say, I'm not going to worry, I'm going to trust by seeking the kingdom, looking at heavenly things, the heavenly realm instead of the earthly realm. And then finally, the last action is to fully live one day at a time, surrendering, listening, and obeying. How often? Once a day?
Always.
And especially when worry threatens. Fully live one day at a time. Therefore, because of all the stuff that I've said already, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow or November 3rd or any other time. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, there's something you ought to put on your refrigerator or your dashboard. One day at a time. And this is something that you hear in secular circles all the time. One day at a time. One day at a time. But Jesus puts it eloquently. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. It's got enough. You don't need to borrow from the future. And the truth is, when we borrow from the future about the worries and the concerns that we have, 75% or more never happen. Right? I had a pastor friend, he's retired now, but he used to say, you know, my sister is a counselor. And when I have hard decisions to make, because as we plant the churches about the same time and we face the same similar things, and he would say, my sister would always tells me, just do the hard thing once and don't die 1,000 deaths. And I thought, that's wisdom. Instead of sitting there chewing on it, worrying about it, putting it off, waiting day after day after day, just do the hard thing one time. And I think that's the attitude is, just deal with what you have to and deal with it. Give it to God, make the hard choices, and go forward. Because Jesus says in John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. There's going to be trouble, but don't worry about it. Worrying is my job. And so I've developed this attitude. If something goes wrong with the car, my first thought, okay, I got to fix that. And the second thought is, God, your car is broken. What do you want me to do with it now? And then go and not worry about it. Just not worry about it. I remember years ago, especially when the kids were little, about every time that I would travel, I would do a communicator workshop or I would speak somewhere. About 2 days in, I would get a phone call from home and something had gone wrong. something broke, something happened with the kids, somebody's sick, something. And it used to just kind of tie me into knots until finally I realized, oh, that's the devil trying to distract me. And then I would get home, I'd be all tied up. And by the time I got home, it was solved. Sheila just needed somebody to talk to about it. She didn't even need me to fix it or worry about it. And I couldn't do anything when I was away anyway. So I finally realized, well, of course. Of course it's going to happen. But I don't need to worry about it because Jesus says he's overcome the world. So God, it's your house. It's your body. It's your food. Whatever. It's yours, God. It's yours. So I love it that Jesus gives us these practical actions. So when we're tempted to worry, we look to God as our loving Heavenly Father. And then, where's my paper? What was the second one? Under the practical actions. I got my papers over. Yeah, seek God. Yeah. So look to God as loving Heavenly Father, seek His kingdom, and then fully live one day at a time. Fully live. And part of the problem is you can't live today well if you're worried about tomorrow. And so you miss what God has for you today. So what do we do with this? I think in practical terms, in an affluent society, not only is it a struggle not to look to the things of this world and treasure them, but it's a struggle not to look to the things of this world and worry about them. Because we've got way more to worry about now than we did years ago. And way less reason to. So what is it that God needs you to turn over to Him? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? What is it that stuck out to you as we were talking about this? Trust instead of being anxious. Trust instead of being anxious. What is it that stuck out to you? What is it that God identified? And then why did He identify it? What is He saying about what stuck out to you? And then how do you need to let Him have it? What do you need to do in response? What does He want you to do? How does He want you to let go of it? Maybe you would fall into one of those categories of world-class worriers. God loves you so much, He doesn't want you to worry because He knows it's hurting you. It's sucking the life out of your life. And so God's not standing there scolding. He's standing there with open arms saying, let me have it. Let me have it. Trust me with it. And just see what kind of abundant life you'll have. Lord, I pray for each one of us that You would reveal to us, especially the places where we're blind in worry. Lord, we make all kinds of excuses and justifications for the worry, calling it concern or just being wise. But God, I just pray that You would call us on that and reveal to us what it really is. And then You would show us in very practical ways how we can let it go and put it in Your hands to trust. Lead us in this surrender, listen, obey lifestyle as we give our worries to You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.